invite our children, kindergarten and younger, to go to your time in the Word in the other part of the building. Appreciated so much the report about the Gideon ministry. And just a reminder, as you leave this morning, Jack will be at the door and encourage you to give generously to the purchasing. The monies go towards the purchasing of Bibles, and you'll have that opportunity as we leave. I want to read James 5, notice beginning in verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. How's your week been? I shared Wednesday night with the those who were in the adult prayer time and Bible study that I developed a migraine that started Sunday night and it didn't quit through Wednesday evening. And we prayed, and I appreciate those that prayed. It didn't lift on Thursday. Thursday evening, I mean, there were seasons when I'd take my medicine, it would knock the edge off. But Thursday night, as I was laying in the dark room there, which, as I've shared with you before, that's about the only thing that I can do when it's bad. And Sherry came in and she prayed for me. And I was laying there thinking, Lord, in just one day now, tomorrow night, Friday night, I'm supposed to be in Charleston teaching your word and all day Saturday. And I really would love the opportunity to do that, but there's no way I could do that in this condition. And those of you who are a church family know this. You know, for those who are visiting, I mean, this is not a new thing. I've been dealing with migraines for 20 years, and just the intensity has increased recently in the last few years. But I have prayed that prayer before. Lord, would you help me, help me? Usually when the pain is through the night, it'll stay all day. It just doesn't go away. It has to run its course. In this case, it wasn't running its course. But this particular time, when I prayed that and Sherry prayed that, the pain began to lift. And not all at once, but it began to lift. And I was able to, when I'm in pain, I can't even listen to music or anything. So as it began to lift, I got my iPhone, and I turned on the song, one of the songs we just sang this morning. It was kind of emotional singing again, because as I started singing that to the Lord and some of the other songs about the cross, Jesus Christ made his presence very real to me. He was very real. I began just to weep uncontrollably. And this went on for many, many minutes. I don't know how long it was, but for some time. And I remember thinking the thought, and it was a thought from the Lord, sort of as if he was saying to me, if it takes the pain in order for you to experience the joy of my presence, is the pain worth it? How important am I really to you? Is it worth it? And I remember saying, Lord, whatever it takes, I want your fellowship, the fellowship of sharing in your suffering. That's the passage we looked at last week on Easter Sunday, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. So the pain lifted. That was Thursday night. I was able to rest. I got up Friday morning, went on to the ministry in Charleston, and Dave and I shared a room together at the motel, and the pain returned then during the night, Friday night. 5 a.m. I'm in ag- I'm dealing with pain. It wasn't because of Dave, by the way. Dave didn't do anything. And I said, Lord, it's 5 a.m., 6 o'clock. I need to get up. I've got a bunch of teaching to do, people to teach your word to. Would you be pleased to just cause this to lift? 6 a.m., I started to get up. Again, it's not like it just, boom, it was gone. I was like, okay, get up, take one step. And I made that step and was able to take another step, take a shower, went outside, took my iPhone with me and just started singing to the Lord another song of praise to Him. And He lifted the pain. And I went on and taught all day yesterday. Came home, had a good time with Sherry and Katie last night. Felt the pain coming on. Went to bed. This morning about 5 a.m., Lord, there's going to be people that need to hear Your word. You've done it twice this week, which is three times too much. And He was gracious. He caused the pain to begin to lift again, and I don't have any pain right now. Sometimes if it returns, that's fine too. What I'm learning is God's grace is sufficient. And that all of that is the introduction, a fitting introduction from our gracious God to a text that is all about what do you do when you're in pain and suffering and have sickness. He is amazing how He orchestrates things. Someone penned the words, "Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for myrrh or song, as the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Does Jesus care when my way is dark, when with a nameless dread and fear, as the daylight fades into deep night shades? Does He care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong, when for my deep grief there is no relief, though my tears flow all the night long? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to Him? Does He care? Oh, yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares," says the hymn writer. There's wonderful news to share in a world full of hurt, that there is a Savior who cares. I don't know what you bring into this room, but there's a Savior that cares. The one who gave His life on the cross to rescue sinners from eternal judgment at hell cares for us more than we'll ever know. But the question this morning is, how does Jesus, who's returned to heaven, manifest and demonstrate His care, His incredible care for His people when they're hurting? And the answer that we've been seeing in our previous several months now in two series is He shows His care to us through His book and through His body. These are the primary ways that He does it. Through His book, we did a series on promises to live by in the crucible of suffering, promises that He's given us in His word. He manifests Himself to us through the book. And now in our current series, He manifests His care to us, His help to us, through His people, through His body. You do not experience the care of Jesus when you isolate yourself from the church. When you're meaningfully a part of the church, you begin to experience the fullness of His expression. It is His body. These are the members of His body that you're interacting with. Now, how we express, or how we express it as His body, and how we then experience this care, we've been answering that question, how it happens, by looking at the different commandments that He's given us, called the one another commandments, passages that have the words one another in them in the New Testament, where we learn what we're supposed to be doing with one another as we relate to each other, and thereby be the conduit through which He manifests His care to His people. And we've looked at Romans, and we looked at Galatians, and we looked at Ephesians, and this morning we come to the Epistle of James. These are the passages, the places where you'll find these one another commandments. James gives us four one another texts, and they all have to do with the tongue. Because if we're going to care for each other as we ought, James will say to us, we need to learn how to use our tongues rightly in the way we interact. And he's going to show us with two negatives and two positives. There's things we shouldn't be doing with our tongues, which will short-circuit care. And there are things that we need to do with our tongues, which will open up the flow of care. James wrote this particular epistle to persecuted Jewish Christians. He begins the letter by saying, "James, a servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations."
So he is writing to Jewish Christians, Christians who've, they're refugees. They've had to flee for their lives, and they're living places they would prefer not to be living because they had to leave where they loved to live because of persecution. And James is writing to encourage them. And he talks to them about perseverance in chapter 1 and about a faith that works in chapter 2 and the power of the tongue in chapter 3. And then in chapters 4 and 5, he begins to really hit on this aspect of their relationships with each other. It's a very practical epistle, deals with the real issues of life, and one of the topics he hits throughout the letter is the subject of the tongue. Talks about it in chapter 1. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, 119. Talks about it in chapter 2, verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law. He talks about it big time in chapter 3. The tongue is like a fire. He talks about it in chapters 4 and 5 and these commandments we're going to consider this week. And as you'll hear later, I'm going to just extend this to next week as well. Caring for one another involves many things. We've already seen some of the things it involves in previous studies. James says it involves what we do with our tongues in a major way. At first, you would think that a group of persecuted Christians would not need this instruction. I mean, if you're willing to die for Jesus, you're willing to sacrifice all for Jesus, and you're on the run because of Jesus, you wouldn't think that you would have problems getting along with your brothers and sisters in Jesus, right? You would think, if I'm willing to give all for Him, surely I can get along with His people. Actually, when sinners, even redeemed sinners, do what comes naturally, they don't come together. They don't minister to each other. They don't use their tongues in right ways with each other. They get into a retreat mode that says, I got to look out for myself. It's just me and you, Jesus. Get away from me, everybody else. Life would be better if you weren't around right now. If I took a tube of toothpaste and started squeezing it, what would happen? Well, the contents would start coming out eventually, either if I took the tooth cap off the top or if I didn't and kept, it would just make a real mess. But the contents will come out when you put pressure. This is what happens when a person is put under pressure. The pressure exposes, reveals what's inside. It always happens. Persecution will do it. Sickness will do it. Relationship challenges will do it. Pressure exposes what's inside. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, Matthew 12:34. So when you start saying things, your words are revealers. They show what's in here. They reveal thoughts and desires that have always been lurking in the heart. And all it takes is a little pressure, and it will be seen. And you'll see it. And what you see gives you cause then to seek the Lord for forgiveness and help and so forth. So even believers that are willing to suffer for their faith need help with their tongues, and James gives it. And those of us who aren't suffering for our faith desperately need help with our tongues. Four verbal assignments that he lays before us. If we're going to care for each other as we ought, this is what it takes. Two negative and two positive. Caring for one another, first of all, involves not doing some things with our tongues. Did you ever wonder why people fight? I don't know of a better answer anywhere in the world than the answer that James gives in chapter 4. And I want you to see verse 1 because this is the background for our first one another command. Chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you, says James to his readers. So it's not just the unregenerate. Christians fight too. And why? What would cause blood-bought, redeemed, loved-by-God followers of Jesus to fight with each other? Here's the answer. Don't they come from your desires, these fights and quarrels? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. There's the culprit, our desires. Our wants. That's what causes fights. So a husband comes home after a hard day and he wants some time to kick back and to read his paper. But his wife, after a long day of caring for a trying two-year-old, wants some quality adult communication. You put those competing wants, desires together, and you've got a recipe for a great big fight, says James. And if you squeeze on that tube hard enough, those desires will come bursting out into some very hurtful words that will be spoken. But to compound that, it's not just our fight or our desires that cause fights, these competing desires. James gives another culprit in verses 4 to 10, pride. God opposes the proud, verse 6. What's needed? He gives grace to the humble, verse 6. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He'll lift you up, verse 10. So you got these competing desires and then you've got your pride. And those two heart issues lurk beneath every quarrel and fight. When we tap into the power of the gospel, we can slay those dragons. When we don't, those dragons raise their ugly heads and we start saying things that we will regret, or should regret at least if we don't. What kind of words? What kind of words will they produce? The kind of words that James identifies and calls on us to eliminate with two one another commands. The first is in verse 11, where he says that we're not to slander one another. Brothers, verse 11. James loves this family term. He uses it 18 times in 5 chapters. He begins the letter with it. My brothers, count it all joy when you face various trials. Again and again, he's reminding his hearers that they are brothers. And so he says in verse 11, brothers, do not slander one another. ESV, speak not evil of one another. Or the AV says, the ESV says, do not speak evil against one another. The Greek word is kata laleo. Interesting word. It's a compound word. Kata, down, laleo, speak. It means to speak down. That's what slander is. You're speaking down someone. We talk down a person when we mention something about a person to another person in a way that lowers the second person's estimation of the first person. That's what slander is. We slander when we speak without hard facts. However, we also can slander when we speak with the facts, with the truth. Just because something is true doesn't give me the right to say it to somebody else about you or another. In fact, James says when we do that, we're acting like a judge. The rest of verse 11. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. So when we talk down regarding a brother to another brother, we're talking down regarding the law, which James refers to as the royal law back in 2:8, the law of love. And who gave that law? Well, God did. He said we're always to do what's in the best interest of our brother. That's what love is, and that's what the law of love calls us to do. So when we slander, we're speaking against the law, and therefore we're speaking against the lawgiver, the judge himself. We're setting up our own law. We're saying, no, this information is too good for me. This is an exception to the law of love. I have a right to share this information. When we slander, we're ignoring God's law. We're setting up our own law. We're saying, I have a right to use this news that I have about that person because it'll do something to advance my standing or my sense of humor or whatever. And now I'm acting like a judge, which, of course, is unacceptable because there already is a judge. And it is not us. That's James' point in verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Here's the challenge. Slandering one another must go. And when that activity is permitted in church, the church will not be a caring community. And the challenge is that no slander ever begins his or her conversation with the words, now I'm about to slander my brother, but just listen on for a moment. No, they usually begin the conversation with, now stop me if I'm wrong, but did you know about so-and-so? Or, now perhaps I shouldn't say this about so-and-so, but can I just encourage you? This is my response, and I encourage you, when someone says, I probably shouldn't say this, say, whoa, 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 then please don't say it. Would you just stop him at that point? I probably shouldn't be saying, please don't then, because I don't want guilt upon your head, because you are becoming now a judge. You're taking a place God never intended for you. If you think you shouldn't say it, then please get alone with God and don't say it. So does that mean we're never to speak words that would imply another person is out of line? Good question. And the answer is yes. If my brother is out of line with God's word, then I do need to say something, but not to you. I need to go to that brother. James, of course, the half-brother of Jesus, was familiar with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18:15. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Well, what if he doesn't listen? Then you do talk to somebody else, maybe even two other people. You say, isn't that slander? No. Because you're not talking down your brother in that conversation. You're enlisting two others who will go now with you to that brother to restore him. That's what Jesus said in the next verse, Matthew 18:16. If he won't listen to you, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, what if he doesn't listen to you and your two brothers as you talk to him about this sin issue? Then you tell some other people. In fact, you tell the whole church. There's a process, but that's what happens, says Jesus in Matthew 18:17. And that's not slander either, because of the purpose of your use of and the use of your church members' tongues is the recovery of your brother, the purity of the church, and ultimately the glory of God. God is not glorified when we use our tongues simply to talk down our brother. That is gossip if it's not true, and slander if it is true. If it's true that my brother has unrepentant sin, then God is glorified when I talk to the right people in the right way, in the right order, for the good of my brother. James gives us a second negative one another command in chapter 5, and I want us to see the flow of the passage because the flow connects these two one another texts. In 4:13, James says, now listen, you who say. So he's talking about more use of the tongue here. There are people that were saying some things. And he confronts another misuse of the tongue at the end of chapter 4. In this case, a person who boasts about the plans that he has for his life. You can see that in verses 13 to 16. And then in chapter 5, he begins to confront a particular kind of boaster, rich people. Boasters, and particularly rich boasters, were making it very difficult for James' readers, the persecuted Christians. What did James' readers, these persecuted Christians, need to do in light of these rich boasters that were out there? Well, you come through the text and you come to verse 7, and here's the exhortation. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. In other words, the Lord's going to take care of the boasters. Just wait. Verse 8, you too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. But until he does come, the one who will take care of the boasters, something else is needed. All this boasting you're hearing can start to wear on you. And if you're not careful, like that squeezed toothpaste tube, it can start squeezing out of you some pretty ugly words. And so James' next one another command is this. We're not to grumble against one another. Chapter 5, verse 9. Don't grumble against each other. Don't complain, says the NASV. Grudge not one against another, says the AV. Because after a while, it starts to wear on you. This listening to the rich boasters in the world. You start, why do they have it so good when I have it so hard? And if you're not careful, you can start thinking the same thing about your brothers and sisters. Why do they have it so good and I have it so hard? And I hear these people talking about all the good things their kids are doing in church, and why is it my kids don't seem to be turning out? I hear all these blessings that God's doing in there. What? And that type of thinking can creep into our relationships. And James says, no, don't do that. Don't go there. Don't grumble against each other. Why not? Verse 9, or you too will be judged. The boasters are going to be judged, but so are you. If you live with that mindset, brothers and sisters, if that mindset that all that matters is the here and now, don't grumble. If we do, it indicates we need Patience. James uses the term there three times. Be patient, verse 7. Be patient, verse 8. Verse 10, he cites the prophets as an example of patience. That's what we need right now. Patience. The suffering we're facing will not last forever. So no grumbling about how easy you think your brother's got it compared to you. You say, I need some help here. I need some practical help. Give me something practical that'll help me to get rid of this negative grumbling heart and mouth. Okay, James says, here it is. Think about this truth. It'll help you. Verse 9. The judge is standing at the door. The judge, he's right there at the door. So to stop doing this grumbling, just remember where the Lord is. He's not far off. He's not way out there. He's right on the other side of that door. Right on the other side of that door. See him standing there? You don't see him. He's right there. That's what James says. He's standing right at the door. And as you think about that, it changes everything about what you're doing inside this room. As a pastor, I've had some really interesting experiences on home visits. Sometimes I call ahead. A lot of times I don't call ahead. It's just interesting. It makes it more interesting if you don't call ahead. So I go up to the house and knock on the door. Right before I knock on the door, I hear sounds coming from inside. You know, loud music maybe, or loud television, or maybe screaming against, get out of my, what are you doing over there? Won't you get? And I hear these sounds. And then what always happens is, they don't come to the door. Where do they go first? They go over to the window and they part. And then I hear, it's the pastor. Turn off that music. Clean up the... Don't you hit... Go in the other room. It's not quite like that, but close. What happened? Well, when they knew that someone that they respected or at least were fearful of what he thought maybe was standing at the door, it started changing what was happening on the inside. Right? James says, if you're having trouble with your tongue, which is an indication you're having trouble with your heart and attitudes towards other people and maybe how good they have it and you don't, and just remember who's standing at the door. That's all it'll take. And you won't say what you're inclined to say because you know he's there. And the one that's standing at the door is going to come through that door. It's a reference to his second coming. He's close. I mean, he's almost here. And we're going to be right in his presence having conversations with him. Makes a big difference when you know somebody's standing at the door. So if we're going to be a caring community, then there's things we must not do with our tongues. And James is so kind to his brothers there that were suffering as he helps them think about that. And then he turns the corner and he talks about a couple of positive assignments regarding our tongues. There are two, and they're both mentioned in 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other, to one another. It's alelo. It's the same word translated to one another in other passages. It's another one another command. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Confess your sins to one another, pray for one another. And James links these two verbal activities together, confessing sins, praying for each other, to each other. And you'll notice that these one another commandments are in a context. They're at the end of a paragraph. So to understand what we're supposed to do, we can't just look at verse 16. We've got to go back and look at this paragraph in front of it, which is a very interesting one, because it begins in verse 13 with a series of questions. The first is sort of a no-brainer. Is any one of you in trouble? I mean, he's writing to persecuted Christians. Anyone of you in trouble? Well, yeah, there's a boatload of troubles going on in their lives. That's an appropriate question. Most of us in this room are familiar with trouble. What should a person in trouble do? James says he should pray. So all of us are exhorted with our troubles to talk to God. The Lord gives us direct access to his throne 24/7. Let us then approach the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Hebrews 4:16. Is anyone, next question, happy? Because even in troubled times, there's cause for happiness. Joys that the Lord sends along the way. What should you do if you're happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Because singing praise songs brings attention to the source of happiness. Don't just enjoy the happiness without acknowledging where it's come from. James says, sing songs of praise. Praise God from whom all blessings. You're acknowledging where the joy has come from. Third question, is any one of you sick? The Greek word is asthenēo. That word can mean either to be sick or to be weary, to be weak. And when you trace out the word in the New Testament, it's used in both ways consistently. Sickness causes weakness, but other things cause weakness. In this case, persecution. I mean, you're running for your life, you've lost your home, you've lost your business, and it wears on you. You start feeling weak, overwhelmed. This relentless, unending persecution and hardness of life. John MacArthur, in his commentary and in his teaching on this, suggests that the context fits the latter use of the term, and he says this isn't referring to sickness, physical sickness, it's referring to weakness. In other words, it should be translated, is any one of you weak? And that word is translated that way in other places. Weak, that is beat down by the hardness of life, discouraged by the challenges of being hated for your faith. MacArthur says that's the person James is addressing here. Not a physically sick person, but one who's just beat down by the hardness of life. And he says, what should that person do? What should this weak person do? He needs to get some spiritual backup in place. He needs to call for the elders. Let them pray. Let them anoint him with oil. An activity speaking of bringing spiritual refreshment, as in Psalm 23:5, the Lord anoints my head with oil. That's not a literal there. The Lord does something for me that refreshes me. And what will that accomplish? This, says James in verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will make this weak person well. The Lord's going to raise him up. If he sinned, he'll be forgiven. So is the result of the elder's prayer. This weak, overwhelmed brother is going to get back in the fight, bolstered in his faith, fortified to stand and fight in the battle again. That's MacArthur's interpretation. And I think it has great merit. Because James is writing to persecuted Christians, and some of them were weak, and they desperately needed to not be over here by themselves, but call in the reinforcements, those who have some spiritual strength to come alongside and pick them up and take them to the throne of grace so they could get strength to get back in the battle. I think there's merit to that, and there is certain, and it's certainly true. Having said that, I'm not convinced that this text applies only to the spiritually weak. Since asthenēo can go both ways, to be sick or to be weak, I don't see any reason to limit it to weakness of soul. Persecution wasn't the only challenge facing James' readers. Some of them, like every congregation, they were sick, physically sick. You deal with physical challenges. What should they do? Because physical challenges, even if I've shared my little story with you earlier, physical sickness, challenges can wear on you. You can get to the point where I don't even want to go on now. So it seems to me, whatever the nature of the weakness, whether it's a weakness of spirit or physical weakness, James gives this helpful directive. And I want you just to look with me at this text. And my intent was to preach this in one message. There's no way. The more I got into this, the more it was just gripping my soul. It's so helpful personally, and as I think about our congregation, I want to slow down, and so you're not going to get to, as Stuart Scott says, spank all your blanks in your outline. All right, you're not going to get all your blanks filled in this morning. Some of you are going to leave really like I didn't have a complete worship service because I got blank places here, and I'm not going to give them to you if you come to see me afterwards. What was supposed to be in this blank? This will be a walk of faith this week. We'll spank the blanks next week, all right? But all week you're going to be, Lord, give me grace. I didn't get that blank filled in. All right. I will fill in this one for you, though. As we walk through the text, I notice five things, and the first one is I do think the context is physical sickness. That's number one. The commands to confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed occur at the end of a text that begins with this question addressing those who are sick. Is any one of you sick? And that's the context, it seems to me. So what should this sick person do? Pray, Yes, that's what he should do. We were told that in verse 13. If you've got any trouble, you're supposed to be praying. So it's assumed that this person who's sick has already been praying. In fact, they've been praying so long now, and nothing's been happening, that they're weary, and they don't feel like praying anymore. They're really overwhelmed. They're discouraged. They're not thinking right. So James says there's something else that this sick person needs to do. Verse 14, he should, the text says, call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Call the elders, referring to the pastors, the shepherds, the spiritual leaders, the caretakers. Specifically, the elders, he says, of the church. This is a ministry of the local church, which means that the sick person doing the calling will be a known quantity to the shepherds who are now coming for his care. And why are they asked to come? And again, notice this person initiates it. The elders don't go sticking their nose into this, not for this particular activity. They're involved in his life, perhaps. But this call for this specific prayer is initiated by the sick. He calls for the elders, and they come. And they come and are asked to come specifically to pray. That's what this man needs, to be lifted up to God, to be prayed for. And literally and specifically, you'll notice James says to be prayed over, to pray over him. Over him because this person is down low. Literally, if he's on a bed of affliction. Figuratively, if his affliction is weighed down his soul. He's down. He's down. So he's being prayed over. And the elders are called to do that. And they're called to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Some say that oil is medicinal. And since oil in the ancient world was used for medicinal purposes, that is very possible. Some commentators say that's what this is referring to. I'm not convinced that that's really the point, since James links the anointing with the phrase, in the name of the Lord. The anointing in the name of the Lord seems to indicate this isn't just medicinal. So what is it? The Roman Catholic Church erroneously says that it's sacramental. That is, that there's some merit that's coming through this activity. The text doesn't support that. Nor the Roman Catholic practice of the sacrament of extreme unction, where the dying person is anointed with oil so as to remove any remnant of sin and strengthen the soul for dying. That's certainly not supported by this or any other passage. James says that the anointing is to promote healing, not to prepare for dying. It seems to me that this anointing is highly symbolic. Kent Hughes explains, anointing in the scriptures is usually associated with consecrating or setting apart someone for special service or attention. In this respect, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit who indwells and watches over each believer. So the applying of oil to the sick is a rich symbolic act, setting the sick apart to be ministered to in a way, a special way by the Holy Spirit. And when applied, says Hughes, by loving hands of elders, it is a profound vehicle for comfort and encouragement. I think that gets at it. Well, what's the intent then of this praying and anointing? Well, the second thing I observe here is that the intent is healing. Verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. If he sinned, he will be forgiven. So the calling of the elders and the praying and the anointing is for the intent of being lifted up, for physical and spiritual healing of this afflicted brother. But there's something very shocking, even controversial, about verse 15. You can't help but notice James' emphatic language, the verbs. This will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. Is James saying that every time elders pray over and anoint a sick person, the result will be healing? And I would say, no, that is not what he's saying. Because he gives a specific stipulation. He says it is the prayer offered in faith that will result in this healing. Now, what does that mean? What is this? Whose prayer is offered in faith? Well, first of all, it's not the sick person's. He's not even doing the praying. Sometimes you'll hear the faith healers say, well, it was because you didn't have enough faith. In this scenario, he's not even praying. This is the elder's prayer. And James says that when the elders offer what he calls a prayer of faith, the result will be, not maybe, it will be healing. Now that's strong language. And that gets our attention because if we know our Bibles at all, we know the Bible's full of occasions where godly, faith-filled people were praying and there was not healing. Case in point, let me give you two or three or four. Paul. Paul said he had to, quote, leave Trophimus sick and Miletus, 2 Timothy 4:20. Or he said he had his dear friend Epaphroditus, who was, quote, ill and almost died, Philippians 2:27. And then there's his comment about Timothy's stomach ailments and his encouragement to use a little wine for medicinal purposes in 1 Timothy 5:23. And, of course, who could forget Paul's own experience where he says he prayed three times to the Lord regarding his, and it's the same word here, it's the noun form from, it's asthenia from our verb that we were talking about here. Three times I pleaded with the Lord regarding my, the NIV uses the word weakness, it's the same word, my sickness, whatever that thorn was. But no removing of it, no healing came. Just this promise from the Lord, my grace will be sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your asthenia. Now, none of us is going to say, well, Paul lacked faith. That was the problem there. No. Does the lack of healing then mean there's a lack of faith? I don't think so. Nobody had more faith than the Apostle Paul. So what does James mean when he says the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well? I take it from James' wording, and you think about this week and you examine the scriptures because we're going to come back to this next time, but that not all prayers for the sick are prayers offered in faith or literally the prayer of faith. Not that they're not coming from a trusting person, but that there's a special kind of faith. Now, all faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that. You have exhibited faith in Jesus Christ to be saved, and that was a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8 lays that out before us. But we also know that God graciously, supernaturally gives the spiritual gift of faith that Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 12:9 and 13:2. You don't need to turn there, but if you look at 1 Corinthians 12 later, you'll see that there's this spiritual gift of faith. And 12:9, he actually puts that gift of faith right in the same verse with mentioning about healing. And the gift of faith, this supernatural gift of faith, is the Spirit-generated assurance that God is going to do what is being asked. Gift of faith. So it seems to me that this prayer of faith is a particular kind of prayer that the Lord, in some cases, catch this, enables elders to pray. Or we might say it is a prayer that he enables them to pray that has with it a particular assurance that it's going to happen. How did they get this? Did they muster it up? Hugh's explanation is helpful. The prayer of faith is not something we can manufacture by saying, I believe, I believe, I believe, I really believe, I truly believe, I double believe. No, that's not what this is. He says, it is a gift from God. All faith is a gift from God. It comes top down. It's not something you manufacture. It is a gift from God. And then he says, as John Blanchard has said, the prayer offered in faith is circular in shape. It begins and ends in heaven, in the sovereign will of God. So James says that when a sick person calls and the elders pray and anoint with oil, and when the Lord works in the hearts of those elders and they see that God is up to something here, and he gives to these elders this gift of faith which grants them assurance that he will indeed answer their prayer, then that prayer will make that sick person well and God will raise him up. What's more, James says, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Now that's interesting, because we know that not all sickness is related to sin. Lazarus' sickness in John 11:4, a great example, Jesus' point there. But sometimes sickness is connected to sin. Case in point, Mark 2:1-12, 1 Corinthians 5:5, 1 Corinthians 11:27-30. And if that's the case, when such a sick person, whose sickness is related to not living life God's way, humbles himself, repents of his sin, gives the fruit of that repentance by calling for the elders to come, the result will be physical healing if that's God's will, but most certainly it will be spiritual healing. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. God doesn't hold it against him any longer. And now that brings us to our one another commands. Therefore, the very next word begins verse 16. Don't miss the connection with this account of the brother who humbles himself and calls for the elders of the church in mind. James identifies two general assignments that every one of us in this church has. Therefore, every one of us confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer offered, prayer of a righteous man, is powerful and effective. That's the context for these one another commands. Just talked about a brother confessing his need for the elders and the elders demonstrating their love for this brother by praying over him. And now he says to the whole church, you all do this. Engage in these same two verbal activities, confessing and praying. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. And the intended result of both activities is the same, healing. Just as it was with this brother on his bed of affliction, whether it was physical sickness or just the weariness of life, to see him picked up again, that's the intent of us doing this with each other, to see people mended, brought back to a place of proper function in the body. Could it be that one of the reasons the American church is so anemic today is our neglect of these two commands? Would we see people lifted up and empowered for kingdom living? Would we see stronger churches if we saw more confessing of our sins to each other and more praying for one another like he's calling for? Would we be a stronger church if we engaged in confessing our sins to one another? And even as I say that, you're like, I am not going to open up about my life. And I'm asking the question, could that attitude that we all have be part of the reason why there's such lack of power in the church today? Because he says, if we do that, God Almighty will start lifting people up. Supernaturally, he'll do it. Friends, when I have unconfessed sin in my life, my loving Father allows me to experience certain wake-up call consequences, anxieties, fears, weaknesses, even bodily ailments. This is so practical. I can be restored, says James. These maladies can be healed if I will just confess my sins, not just to him, but to my brothers. And then my brothers start praying for me. Now, that raises some questions. All my sins? Do I need to confess all my sins to my brothers and sisters? And what does that really mean, to confess my sins to my brothers? I mean, how much detail is appropriate? And when James says to each other, who does that mean? All my brothers? Sunday morning, let's start talking about what, or three or four people, or just one accountability brother? And what is the purpose of this confession? Do I unload on my brothers so I'll feel better without considering how this junk is going to affect them? And then there's questions about this prayer responsibility. Pray for each other that you may be healed. Who's to do this praying, and when and how? This isn't just something the elders are to do. This is a one another assignment. That being the case, what can we do as a church to facilitate ourselves so we have opportunity to do this? And then even the question that I've wrestled with is healing our primary prayer request for a sick brother. And I've shared with you my thoughts about that with my own affliction in the past. I mean, while God does heal, many times he chooses not to heal because he's got other things that he wants to accomplish in that affliction. So why would we want him to take it away if he's up to something with it? Eventually, every person in this room is going to face affliction, and Hebrews 9:27 is true, we're all going to die. So are there other requests we should be making for an afflicted brother? As I mentioned, I originally intended to cover this in 1 week, but too much here to do. Those questions and others we'll address as we come back next time. But there is one question I want to address right now. James says to confess our sins to each other, and I want to answer the question, why? Why would we do that? What good is it to confess my sins to my brothers, especially if I've already been talking to God about this? What can they do about my sin problem? And the answer is, they can't do anything about my sin problem, but they know somebody who can. And they have access to him. And they have the book, and they can share with me what the book says from the one who has power to do something about my situation. This is good news if you're here this morning and you're struggling with sin. If you are feeling weak, there's a Savior in heaven, and he demonstrated his care so much that he went to the cross and died for us, but he didn't stop there. Having died and conquered the grave, returned to heaven, he has established his body. And he right now wants to demonstrate his care through his body to you, my friend, whatever you're in, what's your situation. He says to a sinner who needs help, my body is how I intend to minister to you. Open up your life to my people. They will bring you to me, and they will talk about you to me, and I will listen, and they will open up my book so that you can hear what I have to say to you about what you need to do in your life. So if you're here this morning and you're struggling with something, you're overwhelmed with life, this will sound really ironic. I'm not going to ask you to pray and ask God for help because you've already been doing that. What you need to do is to humble yourself and go to your body, the body of Christ, and open up to some brothers, to some sisters, and say, I need help. I'm down. I'm out of the fight right now. I want to get back into the fight if I'm a believer. If you're not a believer, they can help you come to know the Savior. But if you're a believer and you've been on the sidelines, life's been hard, it's beat you, you need to go to your brothers and sisters, and they will delight in hearing you open up. Father, give us grace now to respond to what you've said to us in this powerful passage. In Jesus' name.